sexual preferences or orientation happen to be. Being black is not something that's eradicated because they say they're gay rights, and gay rights is something that they can give and supposed to be for everybody, but it's obviously not for everybody. It applies to white people because black people don't have any rights, whether they're heterosexual, homosexual, asexual, or anything else like that. That's one thing. And in terms of, I think there's a great possibility of violence in this country. The president himself is suggesting the need for that if he's not elected. And we're seeing from all of these security organizations of the U.S. government predicting the likelihood of violence. The FBI has established a command post in virtually every state in this country, certainly where there there are Africans and white people living in the same place. So they are talking about violence and the possibility of violence. And so that's a great possibility. And I think the issue for us is that there's violence that that our people are afflicted with by all the time. And if you mentioned black militia groups, I haven't seen black militia groups that have come out, like Kyle Rittenhouse, who right close to where the attorney here is from, Kyle Rittenhouse, who comes out as a 16, 17-year-old white kid, shoots three people, kills two of them, and already have had several hundred thousand dollars in donations given to his defense by other white people around the country.
30 seconds, O'Malley. 30 seconds. Go ahead.
It's an extraordinarily polarized situation. America is in a state of existential crisis, and the people of must be free. African people have to be free, regardless of what party is in power or if either party is in power. I want to thank you, Uhuru.
And I thank both of you for being with us. From the African People's Socialist Party, O'Malley Yeshatila out of St. Petersburg, Florida. Lawyer and media activist Jack Rice out of Minneapolis, Minnesota. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
Call of Unity
If you ask me why do I love you No matter where you are, we are the greatest ulama with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah Muhammad al-Mustafa. Muhammad is his messenger.
In the name of Allah, the first, the one, the last, the most generous, the most merciful. We start with His name. We ask Allah to raise the rank of Prophet Muhammad and his companions. Respected listeners, Salamu Alaikum.
Peace be upon Rasulullah. Peace be upon Habibullah. Peace be upon
Peace be upon Khair Khalilah. Peace be upon Muhammad, last of the
year. There are many nice moments in one's life, and we as Muslims have nice moments in this special week called the Week of Unity. Congratulations on this occasion. You hear the Call of Unity special program in regarding to this week. This program contains different parts. Use the speech of Hujjatul Islam Bharati, religious scholar, and biography of a character has important role in unity Islamic nation. Different viewpoint and speeches about unity. We hope you'll enjoy it. The Muslim nations have lots of sources for being united. The main source of Islam, namely the Quran and traditions of the Prophet, call for unity, cooperation, compassion, and sympathy for others, and warns us against disunity and disputes. This clearly expressed in the following Quranic verse, "And hold fast together by the rope which God stretches out for you, and be not divided among themselves." Chapter 3, verse 103.
My name is Murtaza Ali. I am from Pakistan. You know that in my country, unity between Shia and Sunni and other religion is not so good. But I think that unity, nowadays unity is so important.
Now unity basically can have a positive outcome or a negative outcome. How is this possible? The American government, for example, or the Zionist regime, for example, they stand for unity, but the outcome is negative.
In the time of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that all the Muslims in that time, they have conflicts among them, but they are one, they were united. Whenever they came to the war against Mushrikeen and Kuffar, they fight as a unit. They show unity.
You would find the Muslimin standing together, you know, which brought a positive outcome presently today, which attracted many, you know, towards this religion of Islam.
I think nowadays the Muslims, they have unity.
The concept of unity is very, very crucial regarding Islam, especially in our society and community prevalent today.
I am a Muslim. Islam I be. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
According to the speech of religious scholar Hujjatul Islam Bharati in the previous program of the Call of Unity, unity means the unity of purpose and goal. United people are diverse people, but their goal is one and the same. When they become united for one purpose, they achieve progress and success. That means power in every field. Hujjatul Islam Bharati and the effect of unity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear sisters and brothers in Islam, dear listeners, in this program, which is called Call of Unity, we are talking with you in another meeting, in another session, in this great opportunity and occasion of birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him and his progeny. This part of program is concentrating on the results of unity. If there is unity in the Islamic world, what could be the results of this unity? We are now talking about these results. One of the most important results of unity is a power. The nation which is unified is a powerful nation, is a strong nation. Nobody can think about attacking this nation, invading them, or humiliating them, or insulting them. No way for this, because they are powerful and they don't let the enemies to think about it even. Then unity brings power, brings a very good situation and a very good dignity for the Ummah which is unified.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ilaha wahida.
In the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the early ages of Islam, His Eminence, our glorious Prophet Muhammad, first of all, brought this unity as a gift for the society. Before emergence of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Arab Peninsula, there was a lot of conflict among tribes, among Arabs themselves. Northern Arabs, Southern Arabs were fighting with each other. Even tribes were fighting with each other. In Medina, before coming of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were two major tribes called Aus and Khazraj. They were fighting with each other for more than 100 years, about 150 years, for nothing, for a funny a reason, and the war started because of one camel entered to the territory of other tribe, and they started to curse each other and fight each other, and somebody was killed, and then the war continued. They called this series of wars Harb al-Fujar, means the war which has no reason, has no a good aim or goal. But when Prophet Muhammad ﷺ entered Medina, immediately he started to make a covenant among Muslims and called it the Brotherhood Treaty or Brotherhood Covenant, and made every one of Muslims brother of another person. And every two of Muslims, couple of Muslims, were brothers of each other. And they made this kind of contract with each other that they will stay with each other, they will defend each other, they will share each other in all issues of life, even their property, even their in the war, in peace, in grief, in happiness, they share with each other. Imam Ali alayhi salam was left without a brother. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam comes to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam and says, O Prophet of Allah, you made every one of muhajirin, of immigrants, immigrant Muslims, brother of one of Ansar, one of the helpers or one of the assistants of you, and you left me without any brother. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam says, I left you for myself. You would become myself brother, brother of myself. And also made this contract and covenant with Imam Ali alayhi salam and called him his brother. So this is the first step of unity. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam took it and worked it when he came to Medina and started to construct a Muslim, a faithful society. So this should be a lesson for us in this time. Without unity, without brotherhood, there is no progress. There is no power. There is no good situation. There is no role for Muslim Ummah in this present time, in contemporary world. You know, we have a lot of facilities and abilities and opportunities, but we don't use them. For example, we are 1/4 or 25% of the population of the world, but we have no vote in the United Nations, no step in Security Council, no voice in the international organizations. And even we are attacked, we are invaded here and there, and nobody is there to defend us. So, I like to end this program. Wish for you all the best.
هذا محمد طه الممجد هذا حبيبي سر المجيب عليه صلي يا متجلي
الله الله يا رسول الله 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 يا رسول الله يا أيها المختار من خير الورى صلى الله عليك يا ابن عبد الله محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليك يا ابن عبد الله محمد رسول الله.
We've listened to Hujjatul Islam Bharati, religious scholar, and he clarified the first factor achieved by being united. Continuance of his speech on the other parts of the Call of Unity. Stay tuned with us. Allah the Almighty states, "And those who disbelieve are allies of one another. And if you, Muslim in the world, do not do so, do not become united, there will be wars and battles, an oppression on earth, and a great mischief and corruption." Need and danger draw us closer to some thoughts and characters. They are noble, strong, and courageous for being united. We as Muslims should know them and use their guidance to achieve our big aim.
Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah.
Heralds of Unity.
Allahu ya Allah, Subhanallah, Allahu ya Allah, walhamdulillah, Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
Ayatollah Murtaza Mutahhari, born 1920, received his elementary education from his father, Sheikh Muhammad Hussein, in his hometown, Fariman, in Khorasan province. When he was 12 years of age, joined the Islamic Educational Center and pursued his studies there for 5 years. Then he proceeded to Qom, the great center of Islamic education. He stayed there for 15 years and completed his education in Islamic beliefs and jurisprudence under the supervision of the renowned philosopher Allama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, Ayatollah Khomeini, and many other distinguished scholars. Then he migrated to Tehran. During the period of his education, Mutahhari felt that the communists wanted to change the sacred religion of Islam and destroy its spirit by mixing their views with Islamic philosophy and interpreting the verses of the Quran. In all his writings, the real object he had in view was to give replies to the objections raised by others against Islam, to prove the shortcomings of other schools of thought, and to manifest the greatness of Islam. He believed that in order to prove the falsity of Marxism and other ideologies like it, it was necessary not only to comment on them in a scholarly manner, but also to present the real image of Islam. Ayatollah Mutahhari wrote assiduously and continuously from his student days right up to 1979, the year of his assassination. He was one of the most versatile Islamic scholars and prolific writers of recent times, deeply rooted in traditional learning and enamored of its exponents. He was the Islamic thinker who had fully absorbed a rigorous philosophical training. Much of his work has been published in and outside Iran. The activities of Ayatollah Mutahhari were intolerable for the followers of Furqan, and they therefore decided to remove him from the scene. Eventually, they succeeded on the 1st of May 1979. When the sad news was conveyed to Ayatollah Khomeini, peace be upon him, he, in his condolence message, said, "I have been deprived of a dear son of mine. I am lamenting upon the death of one who was the fruit of my life. Ayatollah Motahhari was a popular figure in the religious circle of Iran. At the time of his assassination, he was the president of the Constitutional Council of the Islamic Republic of Iran and a member of the Revolutionary Council. He was one of the important factors for uniting Muslims in all parts of the world.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Opponents of unity in Islamic world tries to make an illogical and unpractical concept of Muslim unity and the unity on religion. That's so obvious it can't be practical. The concept of unity in Fuqaha, religious authorities' point of view, isn't meant existing of one form of religion and omitting all others and differences. What they mean is the united form of Muslim against their enemies and everything they encounter as an obstacle in their world with variation. Motahhari always tried to clarify dispute and discord as the cause of degradation among Muslim world that is a practical strategy by the enemies of Islam. That's the source of all colonizations of Islamic countries. The important factor crystallized the character of Murtaza Motahhari among other Islamic thinkers is deep-sided view of him, especially in the practical definition of Islamic unity. Ayatollah Motahhari believed the Holy Quran, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny, and the same history, the same rules and principles in Islamic training are enough factors to make all Muslim countries united forever. He said, it's the unity that in a brilliant form makes all discussions and debates between religious scholars of Islam more active and alive. The unity is not dispensing of the facts and beliefs in history, but it's a kind of firmness towards Muslims.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Stay tuned. Everywhere you are, accept our congratulations on the birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, on the call of unity. It's reported from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, you shall not enter paradise until you have faith, and you shall not attain faith until you love each other. As we said, there are as many as 57 independent Muslim states, which are members of various international organizations. In terms of manpower, about one-fourth of the world's manpower comprises of Muslims, and in terms of resources and geographical situation, the Islamic world has a special place with the most prized wealth resources. Where are they? Do they have any important role in the scene of today's world? Hujjat al-Islam Bharati and speaking about this issue.
We talked about the first result, and now we are talking about another result of this unity. The second result could be presence and existence of Islamic Ummah in the world affairs. As we were talking in last program, we have a lot of abilities, a lot of potentialities in this world. We have a lot of wealth and power, manpower, talents, brains, and strategic points of the world are under our feet. But unfortunately, in this changing world, we have no role. We have no impact. We have no influence. They don't count us in their decision-taking in world affairs. There is no sign, no attendance of the Muslim world. Why? Because we are not unified. If we were unified, we could be present there as China is, as Russia is, as Europe is. They have great role, decisive role in decision taking in this world, in international affairs. But we as a Muslim Ummah, despite we are a huge population, with a lot of potentialities and possibilities, but We are absent there in decision taking, and they are ruling the world, governing the world without us, without sharing us in their decision taking. Why? Because we are not unified. When we talk about Islam, they ask, what kind of Islam you mean? Islam of Saudi Arabia, Islam of Egypt, Islam of Arab world, Islam of Pakistan. You are different Islams. You are different Muslims. You are not one voice. You are not one nation. So this is their excuse to neglect us, to ignore us, and to omit us from decision taking in this present world.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The real reason is our difference, our dispute, our lack of unity. This made them and encouraged them to do so and to act so. And this is very bad. This is a pity that we are ignored in this world. And they don't pay respect, and they don't want to make us share, despite they are shouting slogans of democracy. So what kind of democracy is this? The Islamic world is not participating in decision taking. You are deciding for them. This is dictatory itself. Dictatory is to govern people without their will, out of their will. And this is the dictatorship itself. It is not democracy. But why they are so there and they ignore us? Because we don't want. We have no national will, national determination. We have no one decision. We are not one body and one nation. We imagine ourselves different small nations and small tribes and governments and divided groups of people. So while we are thinking about ourselves like this, what we expect them to do? They do as they are doing now, and they practice as they are practicing now. All of the sweet words of democracy and world order and human rights and equality, you find them meaningless, senseless, while they come to the Muslim world and to the affairs of Islamic world. They forget all of this. They don't consider us human beings. They don't consider us a part of people of the world. Because how is possible to consider the world, and one village even, and talk about the world order without any presence of Muslims, without any partnership and participants of Muslims? They make the world order without us. They want to impose it upon us. They want to bring a kind of globalization or mundialization without taking Muslims in consideration or in account. Without them, it is not possible. This is very pity, but we are the reason. We hope to meet you again, and we hope, inshallah, you enjoy a very good time in this occasion and in this celebration. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ala
Allahumma
salli ala
salli ala
salli ala
nabiyyi
salli ala
habibina
beloved nabi. How long will it be till I see the sun rise in your eyes?
Dear listeners, Hujjatul Islam Barati, religious scholar, spoke about the abilities of Muslim and their presence and their role in making decision in the world.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Malcolm X, American civil rights activist, has interesting viewpoint about Islam. He said, America needs to understand Islam because this is the one religion that erases from its society the race problem. Throughout my travels in the Muslim world, I have met, talked to, and even eaten with people who in America would have been considered white, but the white attitude was removed from their minds by the religion of Islam. I have never before seen sincere and true brotherhood practiced by all together, irrespective of their color.
La ilaha
Leader who brought the cause of Indians' independence from British colonial rule, Mahatma Gandhi, says, someone has said that Europeans in South Africa dread the advent of Islam, Islam that civilized Spain, Islam that took the torch light to Morocco and preached to the world of gospel of brotherhood. The Europeans of South Africa dread the advent of Islam. They may claim equality with the white races. They may well dread it. If brotherhood is a sin, if it is equality of colored races, then their dread is well-founded. Dear listeners, thank you for accompanying Call of Unity. We hope you join us in the next program. Happy time on this special occasion, birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the week of unity. May Allah's blessing upon you all. Goodbye.
If you ask me, why do I love you, no matter where you are? We are the greatest ummah, with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad al-Mustafa. Muhammad is his messenger.
The news line.
As one of the world's most talented and prolific strikers playing for Manchester United, Marcus Rashford is no stranger to hardship in spite of his recent success. Having grown up in a single-parent family in one of the poorest parts of Manchester, Rashford himself knows what it's like to go hungry, hence why his passionate plea to feed Britain's children recently earned him an MBE.
People have opinions, whether or not they understand fully what the families are going through is another conversation, but because of that it's easy for me to sort of dismiss a lot of the people that are making their opinions because I know for sure that a lot of them speak in the way that they're speaking. They're so insensitive about the issue and they've definitely not been through it themselves. So for me it's, I'll take that all day long as we start to see improvements going forward for the people that are in need of it.
However, in spite of his ongoing campaign and recent effort to convince the UK government to continue to feed the UK's poorest children during the half-term school holidays, it seems that Marcus Rashford has been left in despair as Tory MPs have voted against his idea. The government rejection has been confirmed and approved by Boris Johnson, who has ratified the vote, stating that he refuses to move on free meals for children during the half-term period, in spite of growing pressure from the public for the PM to meet Rashford face-to-face. Although the UK really doesn't care to admit it, the introduction of a so-called tier system lockdown is essentially a national lockdown in disguise, and it's during this challenging time, with parents out of work and schools closed, that there's currently one-fifth of the UK children going hungry right now. Yet when one looks deeper at the figures in the UK, the situation appears to be really dire, with 15 million people in Britain living in poverty, which equates to around 22% of the population. Of these, 5 million of them are children, showing that the UK, as a supposedly developed nation, has deep secrets that it should not be proud of. Add to this the situation that for many school children in the UK, due to the extreme poverty, abusive parents, lack of social care, and a failing government, for many kids the only meal of the day comes from school. This also comes on top of the introduction of uniform washing facilities in certain schools, as such luxuries for some are only in fairy tales, which for the UK appears to have no happy ending in sight. When Boris Johnson won the election in the UK with a huge majority over then Labour leader Jeremy Corbyn, the following honeymoon period saw Johnson gain huge popularity across the UK, in part helped by the wave of former Labour supporters who turned to the Tories over the notion of Brexit. But skip forward to today, and the people of Britain who voted for Johnson, namely the working class Northerners, are now being abandoned by the government, who are failing their children, as well as the people, when it comes to job security and the handling of the COVID-19 pandemic. In fact, when one breaks down the failures by Johnson, all of them have an adversely high effect on the poorest populations of the country. As mentioned, there are children going hungry. The handling of the Brexit negotiations, which are likely to see the UK come crashing out of the EU with no deal, and the terrible handling of the pandemic, which has seen the NHS collapse, testing fail, a death rate in excess of 45,000 people, and around 100,000 people per day newly infected. Yet in spite of all this, Boris Johnson's able to find himself in front of the cameras, claiming that he will not let the British people suffer, or the children go hungry.
Well, let's be absolutely clear. We're going to make sure that we have no children, no kids, no pupils in our country who go hungry this winter, certainly not as a result of any government inattention. We are focusing on that, as we have done very, very hard over the last few months. And we've given, you know, huge sums to local councils to help them out, but also specific sums for helping with meals during what was a very disrupted period.
Yet with Britain clearly becoming the laughing stock of Europe, it seems that the only way to judge the Conservative government of Boris Johnson is through humour, which, as seen in this picture, shows Johnson's front bench openly mocking the situation British children find themselves in. The point, however, that Johnson should be most worried about is why did it take a Manchester United football player to raise the issue that children are going hungry? Surely this should have been the job of the UK government. And as Marcus Rashford continues to fire on all cylinders, it seems that Boris Johnson is missing the target.
The French president has faced a huge backlash in his views against Islam. Emmanuel Macron's comments on the denunciation of Islam and in defense of secularism have drawn widespread backlash from Muslim activists and advocates of the noble religion. Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has denounced France's stance on insults to Muslims and their sanctities, saying such moves are opportunistic abuse of freedom of speech that would only fuel extremism. Zarif also added that Muslims are the primary victims of the cult of hatred that has been empowered by colonial regimes. Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, also advised the French president to read more history and not to rejoice in the support of a declining America and Zionism.
I mean, it's quite clear, like we know that, like everybody knows the history of what France did in Algeria, okay? They occupied that place for 200 years, humiliating, mass murdering, mass murders, you know, breaching Islamic laws, and disrespecting the Muslims as a whole. And they've also, you know, done a lot of colonial projects inside France in different areas.
Iran has also summoned the French chargé d'affaires to protest the anti-Muslim comments by the country's president. Meanwhile, Muslims have attended protests in Bangladesh, Iraq, Palestine, Pakistan, and many other countries calling for a boycott of French goods. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has criticized Macron, saying the French leader needed mental checks over his attitude towards Islam. A boycott of French products is already underway in supermarkets in the Persian Gulf kingdoms of Qatar and Kuwait. It's also been demanded in Jordan and Turkey. Macron has unveiled a plan to defend France's secular values against what he labeled as Islamist radicalism. He's also claimed that the religion was in crisis all over the world. Macron has underlined that no concessions would be made in a new drive to eliminate religion from education and the public sector in the country. The French president also said his government would present a bill in December that would strengthen the country's law that officially separated religion and state. Macron's plans also include restricting funds that Muslim communities receive from abroad, supposedly limiting foreign influence.
As he sees these cartoons and these, despicable pictures defaming and disrespecting a highly important figure for Muslims, one of the most highest figures, the Prophet Muhammad, and, with no regards to these people's feelings. So, we're talking about French Muslim citizens, and we're talking about the Muslims in the world. We're talking about 1.9 billion Muslims that are affected by this,
Macron's comments came less than a month after Muslim protesters censured Charlie Hebdo, a French weekly satirical magazine, for its recent reprinting of blasphemous caricatures of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. A second event, the killing of teacher Samuel Paty, who had shown the blasphemous cartoons in his class, has led to further upset. While Muslims condemned the gruesome killing, the response from French officials had been perceived as linking Islam with terrorism. There are also fears of collective punishment.
I mean, it's not in the interest of France because they have a majority of Muslims compared to the whole West. I mean, they have the biggest population of Muslims in the Western world.
It's believed Macron needs to fight systemic racism in his country and provide opportunities for Muslims who have been radicalized at the margins of French society. It's also been suggested that Macron's secularist push is partly efforts to gain votes in the upcoming elections. The rise of far-right ideology and the propagation of anti-immigration policies have exacerbated the status of religious minorities in France.
A knife-wielding assailant terrorized France on Thursday. The 21-year-old man brutally stabbed several people to death at the Notre Dame Basilica in Nice. The horrendous stabbing had echoes of another attack earlier this month in the capital, in which a teacher was beheaded after having shown pupils cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. French President Emmanuel Macron was quick on Thursday to denounce the attack in Nice as an act of, quote, Islamist terrorism. The deadly knife attack comes as France is mired in an escalating row with Muslim nations over Macron's highly controversial approach towards Islam and Muslims in France. The row has been fueled by Macron's defense of cartoons depicting the Prophet Muhammad, which Muslims consider blasphemous. The French president says free speech and secular values are his red lines. He has pledged to push ahead with his plan to combat, quote, Islamist separatism. The French president insists that Islam is in crisis all over the world and that radical Muslim positions are hardening. Muslim leaders and scholars have condemned terrorist attacks in France, but have warned that provocative comments by Macron are fueling hatred and extremism. Muslims argue that a line must be drawn between free speech and insult to religions. Meanwhile, the United Nations warned on Thursday that insulting religions provokes violent extremism, leading to fragmentation of the society. But Macron is not listening at all. Why is he refusing to see that his deeply divisive statements are somehow destroying what's left of tolerance in the French society? The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, called the French president's defense of the blasphemous cartoons a stupid act. The leader said French people should ask their president why he supports insulting God's messenger in the name of freedom of expression. Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif condemned the terrorist attack in Nice. Zarif said hate speech, provocations and violence must be replaced by reason and sanity. Meanwhile, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who has been outspoken in his condemnation of Macron, says Western countries attacking Islam won't relaunch the Crusades. Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan urged Muslim leaders this week to act collectively to counter growing Islamophobia in non-Muslim states. Anti-France sentiments are running high in Muslim countries around the globe. There have been protests in many Muslim countries, including Indonesia, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Libya, which drew hundreds of thousands of demonstrators. Traders and people in many countries are boycotting French goods in response to France's anti-Islam campaign. Politicians in Europe have, however, been reluctant to acknowledge that radical statements and stances by top European officials are fueling the flames of extremism. Many European leaders have rallied around Macron and criticized attacks on him. The ongoing tensions may abate in the coming days or weeks, but they are likely to rise again in the future if politicians and top officials fail to respect religions and listen to reason.
The United States have quite simply failed when it comes to their maximum pressure and foreign policies when it comes to Iran, having essentially failed to destabilize or demotivate the people of the country. So much so that some reports state that sanctions have only achieved 3.4% of the effect that they were intended to have on the country and its institutions. It's hence why the US National Security Advisor, Robert O'Brien, has claimed that there are few new sanctions left to impose on Tehran, as it appears that all options have run out for the Americans, who have no tactics left on the table when it comes to their attempts to bully Iran into following the so-called American line of democracy. O'Brien also included Russia in his speech, stating that the number of sanctions placed on both nations have exceeded the policy strategies plans left for the nation. With the option of heading into a conflict highly unlikely, both Russia and Iran have shown that weak US policies are starting to fail as emerging powers breeze through the conditions imposed on them by the Americans. The US has also announced that both Russia and Iran, as well as China, have all played a part in trying to influence the outcome of the upcoming US elections, something that all three nations have waved off as nonsense, with Iran stating that it has no need to interfere with any nation's internal affairs, raising the question as to where the US claims such allegations might come from. Currently around the world, the US has imposed sanctions on 30 different states, ranging from West Asia, with the likes of Iran, Yemen, and Syria, to the Far East, with North Korea being a prime target. But with sanctions clearly being deemed to be ineffective, why then does the US continue to insist that it places futile sanctions on global nations around the world?
It's very interesting how the United States continues to do, even from their point of view, ineffective tactics. We've seen this in relation with Cuba, where for more than 60 years until President Obama decided to try a different tactic, there was a completely ineffective, from their point of view, blockade on Cuba, and they continue to do it and continue to do it to today. It's like they have nothing else to do but to create destruction and hardship for people, hoping that somehow this failed policy will work.
Once bitten, twice shy. It's one of the world's oldest proverbs and clearly demonstrates the amount of trust the Iranians currently give the Americans, as on multiple occasions throughout recent history, the US has shown that treaties, agreements and accords are worth nothing more than the paper they're written on, as the US pull out at will when it suits them. So why then would Iran want to enter talks with such a nation? The rhetoric coming out of Washington is interesting when it comes to Iran, with both the Republicans and the Democrats apparently both agreeing that sanctions are the preferred option when it comes to dealing with Iran. Although, with the sanctions clearly not working, what other options are available to the next US president?
Biden has said that he would continue basically the Obama approach, that, you know, he would renegotiate with Iran and find ways of reinstituting the former agreement that Trump, you know, withdrew from unilaterally. And also the other thing that Biden has said is that he would, you know, make sure that whatever sanctions were in place would not impact Iran's ability to deal with the COVID crisis.
For Trump, the notion that Biden might be the next president is something that he clearly fears, and hence why he's seeking to place even further pressure on Iran in a way that could be harder to reverse if Biden does win the White House. For Biden, however, he claims that there's a smarter way to be tough on Iran, although there have been rumors that Biden would consider re-entering the JCPOA, something that could in fact see a lifting of sanctions against Iran and paving the way for sensible diplomacy. But at the end of the day, the rhetoric on Iran by both candidates is something that still remains a pre-election talking point aimed at gaining votes. The true answer to what happens next will come to light at the end of January next year, when a new or incumbent president takes his oath in Washington.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The unfair market practices of technology giants Google and Facebook is pushing local journalism over the edge, according to a new report from the office of Senator Maria Cantwell, a Democrat from Washington State. The report released recently predicts that by the end of 2020, U.S. newspaper revenue will be down 70% compared to 20 years ago, and broadcast revenues will dip more than 40%. The losses have created news deserts in 200 counties across the United States where there are no local newspapers covering their communities. More than 40,000 newsroom employees have been laid off, 60% of the nation's local journalism jobs, according to the report. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Kenny Stancil Ryder. This article is published under the heading Senator's report finds Google and Facebook have hijacked local news and undermined journalism. Here's the details of this article. The unfair market practices of technology giants Google and Facebook have decimated local journalism, threatening America's most trusted news sources, according to a new report from the office of Senator Maria Cantwell. The Washington State Democrat published a report on Tuesday, October 27th, one day before the CEOs of Google, Facebook, and Twitter testified in a hearing held by the Senate Committee on Commerce, Science, and Transportation. The report describes how irreplaceable local news outlets are being destroyed not only by devastating loss of print advertising revenue caused by the internet transformation of information consumption patterns, but also by massive technology companies' domination of the marketplace for online advertising. Local news has been hijacked by a few large news aggregation platforms, most notably Google and Facebook. The report argues, these trillion-dollar companies scrape local news content and data for their own sites and leverage their market dominance to force local news to accept little to no compensation for their intellectual property. There is a clear need, Cantwell adds, for Congress to address the market failures created by the search and social media platforms. According to Cantwell's analysis, the total revenue of the local journalism industry has declined by 70% since 2000, while local broadcasters have lost more than 40% out of advertising revenues over the same time period. The coronavirus crisis is worsening an already alarming situation, jeopardizing the long-term future of local newspapers, TV, and radio broadcasters. These losses are creating news deserts, the report notes, pointing out that 40,000 newsroom employees, 60% of journalistic workforce, have been laid off over the past two decades, with 7,000 more cuts expected this year, a frightening trend that is leading to thousands fewer watchdogs exposing corruption and keeping elected officials accountable for their constituents. Although Americans want and appreciate the accurate and unbiased reporting that local journalists provide, Cantwell writes, 200 counties nationwide lack newspaper coverage of their communities, while half of all U.S. counties are down to just one, a problem that is particularly acute in the South. The report documents how giant search and social media platforms' unfair, deceptive, and abusive practices have contributed to troubling revenue losses and employment trends that are stifling local journalism. The platforms' continued practices of taking publishers' online content without proper compensation, diverting user traffic away from local news websites, and using formats like accelerated mobile pages or AMP to obtain data about local news consumers are unfair and abusive practices the Federal Trading Commission needs to enforce against, Cantwell writes. The lawmaker's report includes an image illustrating how Google's AMP and Facebook's instant articles formats harm local journalism, even as newspapers complying with content hosting requirements. As the Seattle Times reported, Cantwell recommends Congress require that Facebook and Google negotiate payment terms with local media outlets for the headlines, photos, and summaries driving a sizable amount of traffic on their sites. A move proposed or enacted in some European countries and Australia, much to the chagrin of the big tech giants. Congressional action is needed to help local news survive the global pandemic, an onslaught of unfair practices by the dominant online platforms, the report argues, echoing a watershed antitrust lawsuit filed recently against Google by the Justice Department. Local News said Cantwell needs new laws and regulations to make sure it can compete fairly and provide its true value to local communities and democracy.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.